Thank you. It's so good to see you again. Thank you for having me back. Hi, everyone. I'm so glad to be here, and I'm so glad you're here. And I'm going to put this here. And I think we're good. We're almost good. Now we're good. Okay. So it's, I think this is my third time. Ginger, is this my third time being back with y'all? Yeah. So thank you for having me back. It's so good to see some of you again that I've gotten to meet the past two times I've been here. And I know some of you came because you heard it on the radio. And so this is not your home church. Welcome. Thank you for coming. Thank you for listening to KCBI. I am really, really, really excited about our time today. Ginger and I were talking on the phone the other day at how hard the enemy has tried to make this event not happen. My house got hit with the flu last weekend, and I went from symptoms Friday night to pneumonia on Sunday, and am standing, and so I'm so grateful. And I know Ginger and a lot of y'all, a lot of the girls, the team have been praying, so thank you for that. So anytime I speak, and those of you who have, studied with me before, you know that the verse I like to go to first before we do anything else is Psalm 119:18, and this is what it says. And what I love about Psalm 119 is it's this big, long, like 176 verses, I think, big, long love letter to the Bible. The psalmist has all of this emotion, and it's this lavish outpouring of just adoration over the words of the Bible, and I love that, because I'm always asking God to do that in me. Make the Bible the most exciting thing I have ever read. And this is what the psalmist says in verse 18. He says, "Open my eyes so that I may see wonderful things in your law." And you know what he was talking about when he said law? He was talking about the law, like Leviticus, you know, and Deuteronomy, and also some of the writings. And to me, that this psalmist could gaze at the law and find such wonderful things that his heart was provoked to worship, that just does something in me. Because you know what you and I have? We have the law, and we have the writings, and we have the Psalms, and we have the Gospels, and we have the epistles. We have the book of Acts, the explanation of how the church initially grew, the early church. And so it also tells me something else. It tells me there are all these wonderful things. There are all these treasures for us to mine pressed on the pages of our Bibles. But if we're going to find them, God has to open our eyes. And so what I want to do before we start is I just want to ask God to open our eyes. We're going to look at some stories that you're probably familiar with. Some of you are going to be very familiar with them. And we're going to ask God to open our eyes so that we can see them in a brand new way and mine things that we've never seen before. So Heavenly Father, we love you. We love you. And thank you for this time together. And thank you for filling these seats. And thank you for the heart of every single woman in this building, Lord. Thank you that you have created some space for her to clear out the clutter, to quiet her mind, to ready her heart, so that she can meet with you. No interruptions, no distractions, face to face with the breath of your Spirit blowing through our soul. God, you have gathered us here today because you have something to tell us. And so, oh God, would you please open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your law. And we pray this in the name of your Son and by the power of your Holy Spirit. As together we say, amen. Amen. I'm so excited. I've been up since 4:30 drinking coffee. So just sorry. I'm going to put that out there first before I say anything else. Sorry. Okay. Do y'all remember, it was about 10 years ago, and Mike Ashcroft and Rachel Olson wrote a book, and it just went, I don't know if they said it went viral back then, but it essentially went viral. The Today Show interviewed them, and the premise is this. Every January, instead of making a long list of New Year's resolutions, Mike and Rachel suggest that you pray and you ask God to give you a word, or you choose a word and you hang that word as a banner over your life for the year. And so instead of trying to change a long list of things that you're probably not going to really, you know, change or go after with your whole heart, make a big change with one word. And so I started doing this 2 years ago. My friend Debbie has been doing this for years. Debbie Stewart is one of our Heart Strong Faith conference speakers, and this is just her thing. And she will pray for a word, and she will build Bible studies on her word and teach on it for the entire year. So I'm not doing that. But I want to tell you, my word this year, just if you're curious, is integrity. And I'm looking at integrity of behavior, but also integrity of structure. A strong structure. What does it mean to have good integrity when it comes to your very frame of being? And so that's what I'm looking at this year. 2 years ago, in 2016, November of 2016, I started praying for a word, and I got one. But here is what I was asking Debbie. I said, first of all, because I'm just a skeptic. I'm always a skeptic up front. And I said, okay, how do you know when you have your word? How do you know that it's from the Lord? And Debbie says that, number one, it's going to line up with Scripture. So you're not going to have a word that tells you, you know, you need, I don't know, I can't even think of anything. You're not going to have a word that's going to tell you to go bar hopping every night. Okay, that's bar hopping. That's not going to be your word. It's not going to be your word, especially here at this church. That's not going to be our word. The next thing was repeat messages. She would start to see the word over and over. So she would get kind of something in her mind, and she would pray about it. And as she prayed about it, she would start seeing it over and over. And so that's how she knew that the Lord was giving her her word. And so I started praying for my word November of 2016, and I got it pretty quickly. My word was prayer, okay? Prayer. And I immediately knew it was from the Lord because I knew that I was not approaching prayer the way the Lord desires for us to approach prayer. God wants us, I think, to pray with passion, power, and persuasion. Passion, power, and persuasion. And I think I can make a case from Scripture. So if you have your own Bible, you don't need to, but if you have your own Bible, we're going to go to Luke chapter 11, and we're going to start in verse 1. This is in the NIV that I'm reading from. We're going to look at verses 9 and 10 particularly, but for context, we're going to start back at verse 1. So it says, one day when Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. And then Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend. And you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine has come on a journey, has come to me, and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked. My children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Now here's our first point this morning, and it's big and it's juicy. And we're going to chew on it for a little while. God invites us to pray with shameless audacity. Yeah, yeah, shameless audacity. The King James translates it with a funny word, it's old-fashioned. Because of his importunity describes, it's a specific word that describes the way a child asks for something when they come up to you and they're like this. Mommy, 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 can I, mommy, 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 please, please, mommy, 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 tugging on your shirt, following you around, mommy, mommy, please, mommy, please. Anybody ever have that kid? I've got two. And in the Greek, the verbs for ask, seek, and knock, the only time I'm going to go seminary on you, the verbs for ask, seek, and knock, they're in the present tense. And so what that means is this is a do and keep doing. This is an ask and keep asking. This is a knock and keep knocking. This is a seek and keep seeking. It's not ask once and then politely accept your father's answer. That's how we parent. That's how we parent. When we parent, no means no. And if you continue to ask and beg, I'm going to shut it down. And, you know, I mean, we don't accept that as parents. But in this text, God is inviting us to pray, and not just to pray, but to pray with this shameless audacity, this importunity that simply does not let up. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, ask and it will be given to you. Ask and it will be given to you. What will be given to you? Well, Jesus is conveying the same thought when he tells them to knock and when he tells them to seek. But where we've run into confusion in the past is with this word it. So the New Testament is in Greek, and Greek is just tricky. It's tricky. In the Greek, I'm going seminary. This is part of, you ready? You don't have to hang on to it. I'm just going to say it. This is part of a non-specific divine passive construction. Throw that into any conversation. Well, what you just said, I mean, that's a non-specific divine passive construction. I mean, you're going to sound smarter than anyone else in the room. What does that mean? Okay, a better way to convey this thought, instead of ask and it will be given to you, would be to say ask, keep on asking, and God will answer you. God will answer you. It may not be the answer that you are looking for, because God is sovereign. We are not. He sees the end from the beginning. We do not. But He promises to answer us. That's what this text is telling us. God does not promise to say yes. God promises to answer us. And that's what we're talking about today. We're talking about conversations with God. When you think of a conversation, you don't think of a monologue. You don't think of you just standing in front of someone and talking and talking and talking and talking and talking. No one likes that. Conversation is a two-way street. Conversation is a dialogue. Prayer is how you and I commune with the Lord. And back in late 2016, I knew that I was not praying with any kind of audacity, let alone shameless. I was not praying passionate, powerful, persuasive prayers. I was kind of throwing prayers up like arrows. You know, and I had some prayer time in the morning, but it was really just kind of like, dear Lord, I love you so much. Please bless so-and-so. Please bless so-and-so. Please bless so-and-so. Please bless so-and-so. Please heal so-and-so. Please do this. I mean, I was handing the Lord a list of honeydews and just saying, let me know when you've checked that box, Lord. Let me know when you've accomplished this. So when God gave me my word for 2017, I decided that what I was going to do was I was going to use my morning commute. I've got about 40 minutes. I leave around 4 in the morning, so I've got a good 40 minutes of quiet, not a whole lot of traffic, on my way into work. I drive from Flower Mound to downtown Dallas. And I have to pray out loud, or I have to journal my prayers, because otherwise it's kind of like, dear Lord, I love you so much. Please bless so-and-so. What should I make for dinner? We had chicken last night. I mean, oh, I'm sorry, Lord. You know, and so it can't just happen in here. It's got to exit the gray matter, and it needs to be words or it needs to be written. So I made up a prayer acronym. You can use it if you want to. I'm just going to put it up. But this is what I do in the morning to keep me on track. I start with praise and thanksgiving. That's my P. R is repent, because confession and repentance is how we cleanse ourselves. It's how we purify ourselves. A is ask, and sometimes we got to anguish over something. Sometimes that's where the shameless audacity comes in. Y is yield to the Holy Spirit. E is expect God to move. I mean, I think we lack in this area. In fact, I think this is probably the primary thing that keeps us from praying with any sense of passion, power, and persuasion. Why? Because in our heart of hearts, we don't really believe that God's going to answer us, and we don't want to be disappointed in him when we don't get what we want. So we pray really safe vanilla prayers. I mean, y'all know people. Y'all have been in prayer circles before where it's been like, Lord, not my will but your will. Heal her if you want to. You are able. Maybe you're willing. I mean, no. That is not how I want my children to come and ask me for something that they need. I want them to come. I want them to make their needs known to me. I love them. I desire to give them good things. Good things. Not necessarily always the things they want, but I desire to give them what's best for them. So does your Heavenly Father with you. And so when we pray, we don't necessarily have to expect the yes, but you better expect that God's going to move. Why? He moves through your prayers. He moves through your prayers. I was thinking about this morning. I was reading in Genesis 6. And you know what God said to Noah? He said, I'm going to destroy the earth and everything in it. Make yourself an ark. Make yourself. You do it. You do it. You gather the stuff. You put it together. God could have said, let there be ark, and there would have been an ark. But God involves us in the process. And for some reason, he has always chosen to work through his saints, his people, your prayers, my prayers. And so when we pray, man, expect to see God move. And then the last one is to receive. How good are we at this? When you blow it, how good are you at receiving that forgiveness and that grace the first time you ask? Not very good. Not if you're anything like me. You know, I usually have to go back for like 2 weeks. I'm sorry. I'm still sorry. Receive. He died to give you that grace. He died so that you might have that mercy. Receive it. Okay. So I have my word. It is early January. It's probably I think it might have been my first day back to work after the break. And I'm doing my acronym, and I am tired. And I also remember this very well because I had decided to fast coffee. Yeah, I'm not done. We're just done with that. We're done with that. The Lord made coffee, and I declare it good. That's what it's all about. So I'm tired. I'm foggy-headed, and I'm tired, all right? And so I'm praying, and I'm doing it. I'm praying out loud, and I'm giving him the praise, and I am repenting. And then I get to the A, and I'm like, okay, Lord, I am asking you to give me a spirit that's willing to pray. With shameless audacity, I'm asking for it, Lord. And so I started to pray with a little more passion, a little more power, a little more persuasion. I come from Flower Mound. By the time I got to Farmer's Branch, this is what it looked like. I am not kidding. I still do this sometimes. I had my hand in the air. I am rocking back and forth. I don't know what that accomplishes. I don't know what that accomplishes, but I find myself that doing that all the time. Like when we're in prayer group or something, I'll just suddenly notice I'll be going like this. Like it makes God hear me more or something. So I am praying. I'm praying in the name of Jesus. I am calling down his spirit. I am asking. I am loud. I don't even remember what I'm praying for. But then I start to get closer to downtown. And this is what pops up into my mind. All of a sudden, I see a picture of a $10 bill. Now, I knew exactly what this $10 bill was because it was the $10 bill in my wallet that was for Chick-fil-A for lunch. Mike and I give ourselves a cash allowance, and sometimes I will, if I have enough money left over at the end of the week, or maybe if I have $10 left over from the last week, you know, I will buy myself some Chick-fil-A for lunch, and I always get the same thing. I like the grilled chicken cool wrap with avocado lime ranch dressing, small fry, Chick-fil-A sauce, and a half tea, half lemonade. I get the same thing every time. It costs about $7.57. I had one $10 bill. But I'm praying. And I said, Lord, this is your $10 bill. This is your $10 bill, Lord. And if there is someone who needs this $10 bill, Lord, you just make them cross my path. And I remember saying cross my path because it felt funny. Like, have you ever been talking or sharing something and you say something and it's like, what did I just say? What, that felt like not me. And so that's what that felt like. And so then I got a picture of a man in my mind. And so I'm like, all right, okay, let's do this. Where is he? So I'm pulling off the highway. Okay, now I'm in downtown Dallas. And the area that I drive through at about 4:35, 4:40 in the morning is not any place you would want your 10-year-old to run around by themselves. I'm just going to say that. Not unusual to see some business dealings going on that might not be approved of by our men in blue. You know, just things going on, not on the up and up. And so it's not unusual for me to see people. And so I'm sitting at this intersection, and it is strangely quiet. Like, weird, because there was no one anywhere. And I sat there, you know, for like some time, and then I thought, well, maybe you do want me to have Chick-fil-A for lunch. That's cool too, you know, cool wrap, avocado lime ranch dressing. So then all of a sudden, here comes this man around the corner, and I was kind of expecting someone who looked like they were homeless, and this man didn't look like that. It was winter, he's wearing a coat, and so I'm like, I don't know, is he the guy? But then I thought he was going to turn, but then it looked like at the last second he changed his mind and he crossed the street. Do you remember I said cross my path? I said cross my path. So he crosses, and I'm like, oh yeah, here we go, look at me. Just look at mama so I can make some eye contact. And he gets to the middle. This was weird. He got to the middle. He's dead in front of my car, and he goes like this. Like something said, you know, and he just looked. So here's what I do. See how nice and safe I am? You know, like crazy lady. So he goes like this. Right? So then I'm like, that grin's not going anywhere because I'm going to smile at you so you know I'm safe. And he, I can see there's kind of an internal wrestle going on. I can almost hear his thoughts. He's like, should I stop? She looks crazy. Should I stop? I really need to stop. Should I stop? Should I ask her? And I'm like, ask me. And so he turns and I'm like, now I'm rolling down my window and I'm smiling even bigger. If you can imagine, I mean, my eyebrows are up to my hairline and I'm like, hi! And so he comes over, he approaches my window, and he goes, ma'am, I'm headed to the train, and I don't have quite enough money. Do you have a couple? And I mean, I'm already pulling the $10 bill out of my wallet, and I'm like, oh my gosh! Oh my gosh! The Lord told me I was going to see you, and I've got this $10 bill, and it's your $10 bill. I was going to get Chick-fil-A, but I don't even want Chick-fil-A now. I'm getting back. I'll make a salad. And he's like, back away from the crazy lady, right? And so, poor guy, takes the $10 bill, and then I do this. What was wrong with me? So he goes to take it, and I'm like, and I grab his hand. I don't even know what I'm doing at this point. I'm just like, this is crazy. And I go, God wanted you. I said something like this. God wanted you to have this $10 bill because God wants you to know that he sees you and that he loves you. And he just didn't know what to do with me. And he went on his way. And here's the thing. Did I hear God's voice come down in a flash of lightning and a peal of thunder? I didn't. I don't even know that guy needed the $10 bill, but I do know he needed to hear that God sees him and that God loves him. And what happened was that I was praying with passion, power, and persuasion. And instead of a boring throwing up a list of holy honeydews, God bent my will to his and allowed me to participate in the divine. And I would not trade that moment for a lifetime a free Chick-fil-A. And I love myself some Chick-fil-A. Prayer is not about you and I getting our own way. Prayer is about entering in to a two-way conversation with the Lord, allowing him to bend our will to his, and participating in the divine. And the prophet Isaiah tells us that when we come to the Lord with that kind of spirit, God's going to use us. God's going to use us. It says this, whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it. So here's the next point, and this is kind of our theme. This is kind of our theme today. The creator of the universe wants to talk to me. And I said me on purpose because I want you to write down M-E. I want you to write, the creator of the universe wants to talk to me. I want it to be very, very personal to you. God is high and holy and sovereign. And he is intimate and personal and deeply concerned. Deeply concerned about that which concerns you. Here's our next 2 points. Prayer is how we talk to God, and the Bible is how God talks to us. Prayer is how we talk to God. The Bible is how God talks to us. And now I know what you're thinking to yourself. You're thinking, but Rebecca, you weren't reading the Bible at that moment. You're talking about hearing voices and seeing $10 bills, and I'm just not sure what to do with that story. Don't blame you. Don't blame you. Always walk in wisdom. Double check. Be a Berean. But I do make every effort to make Bible study a part of my every single day. If I can't read, I listen to it. And so as soon as that $10 bill popped into my mind, this is what I thought of. Acts 20:35, the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Matthew 25:40, the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. And James 2:17 says, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. So prayer is how we speak to God. The Bible is how God speaks to us. Some of us today are feeling distant from God, and we feel like we haven't heard from him. We feel like he's not close. We miss that Holy Spirit warm fuzzy. And my question to you today is this. Are you listening for him? And have you positioned yourself in a place where you can hear him? A friend of mine who is a far better Bible teacher than I, Jen Wilkin, wrote a book called Women of the Word, How to Study the Bible with Both Our Hearts and Our Minds. It's a fantastic book. It's a how to read the Bible. And one of the points that she makes that is so right on the money is that when we're going through one of these dry spells, what we tend to do is we tend to seek out the emotion. We tend to try and seek out an experience with God. And so we might put our favorite worship playlist on, pop our favorite worship CD in and turn it way up and kind of try and lose ourselves in the music. Or we might put a sermon on our podcast, or we might go to a women's conference or something like that. And those are not bad things. Those are good things. They are fine things, but they will not bring you closer to God. They will not bring you closer to God. Now, you might feel a temporary warm fuzzy. You might get a surge of emotion. But I want to ask you something. Usually at the end of my spring speaking season, spring is just always so busy, and school seems to be busier, and the kids, you know, their sports season lasts longer. So usually by the time I get to end of May, I am like lonely homesick for my husband, because what happens to us is with kids' practices and, you know, his thing up at church and my stuff. I mean, we are two ships passing at dinner time if we're lucky. And by the time the weekend comes, we're exhausted. And if I'm in town, we're falling asleep on the couch at like 8:30. And so I get very, very homesick for my husband. And so what's the best thing for me to do? What if I were to get the CD that we used to listen to when we were dating? And what if I started playing our songs? Would that bring me closer to him? What if I went over to his mother's house and I started looking through all of his baby books and all the old photo albums? Is that going to make me feel closer? Or maybe if I go over to his buddies' houses and say, tell me stories about Mike from college. No. No, that's not going to bring me any closer to him. It might give me a surge of emotion that's temporary. But what do I need? I need FaceTime and not the kind on our phones. I need some intimacy. I need to feel him there. I need to talk to him. I need to hear what he has to say. And it is the same with you and God. It's the same with God. All throughout the pages of Scripture, what you and I find is a God who delights to reveal himself. Over and over in Scripture, God portrays himself as one who speaks. That's how God presents himself. God revealed himself to Adam, warned him not to eat the fruit. God revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Samuel, King David. King David wrote the 25th Psalm, and in it he says this, I love this. The Lord confides in those who fear him. That says the Lord has a secret for you. The Lord has a secret for you. No one knows your heart like Jesus. No one knows your hurts like Jesus. No one can minister to you like Jesus. He wants to confide in you. He's got a secret for you, and he's not going to give it to me. He's not going to give it to your pastor. It's not going to be on that podcast. It's not going to be in a song. Because the Lord confides in those who fear him. Who are the ones who fear him? They're the ones who demand FaceTime with their Father. FaceTime with their Father. How do we do that? We open up the pages of Scripture. And we say, open my eyes, that I may see wonderful things in your law. Your next point is, God wants to confide in me, and I want you to write me. God wants to confide in me. Last year, Albert Mohler, he is the president of Southwestern Baptist Seminary, he wrote a compelling, disturbing article called Biblical Illiteracy. It's our problem, and by our problem, he means the church. And he cited some statistics. I just want to give you a few. And I'm not doing this to guilt you. This is not to guilt anyone. This isn't to shame you. This is just to shine a light on something. 81% of Christians think that God helps those who help themselves is in the Bible. So I'm just going to spoil it and tell you it's not. What we do see in the Bible is a God who continuously drags his people to the brink of impossible. Right? It's a God who continuously gives us more than we can handle and says, you ready to yoke with me now? Ready to come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, so that I can co-carry this burden with you? My yoke is light, my way is easy, because I'm gentle and humble in spirit. He says most church-going Christians can only name 2 or 3 of the 12 apostles. Another study in Christianity Today says 20% of church-going Christians never read their Bible at all, and the percentage of Christians who do read their Bible, even just a couple times a week, is such a small percentage. So why aren't we doing this? I'm not giving you a newsflash, right? I mean, I'm not telling you something you don't know. So when we know that if we want to feel closer to God, we just have to open our Bibles and ask him to speak, and when we know that God desires for us to know him, and when we know that he wants closeness, that he wants an intimate relationship with each one of us, why don't we read our Bibles? Well, I'm just going to keep it real. And the answer is we don't do it because we don't want to. We just don't want to. Because we're really good about making room for that which matters most. We prioritize what we like best. And what's most important to us, we justify and excuse that which we know we should do but don't want to do. I can't tell you how many times a week I get the email, I just want to, I don't have time. Yeah, time for This Is Us. Anybody else throwing away their crock pot? I haven't seen it yet. Don't spoil it. That's what everybody's saying, that I'm going to throw away my crock pot. we do what we want to do. At the end of the day, we do what we want to do. We make time for what we want to make time for. If we're not going to put God on the throne where he belongs, we can't get frustrated when we don't hear from him. So this is what I want to do with the rest of this session. We're going to start to pick up the pace here. We're just going to let God speak. We're going to invite him in. We're going to dig around through his word. We're going to start with a story that you know. And I have deliberately chosen a story where God seems to be silent. I said seems. Where he seems to be silent. We're going to look at the story of Joseph and his coat of many colors. Joseph and his technicolor dream coat. His story starts all the way back in Genesis. The patriarchs of our faith, the father of our faith and of Judaism are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Joseph was Jacob's 11th son. I want to give us a little context to start with. You may remember that Jacob had a twin brother named Esau. Jacob tricked Esau into selling him his birthright and then tricked his father into giving him the blessing of the firstborn. Because of this, Jacob was the second twin. Because of this, Jacob had to flee for his life because his brother wanted to kill him. So Jacob's mother, Rebekah, said, "Go and live with my people. Go visit my brother Laban in the land of Laban in Paddan Aram." And so Jacob went there. And what happened was this: he saw a beautiful girl named Rachel, fell immediately in love with her, and set about to seek her hand in marriage. So he speaks to Laban, his uncle, and they work out a bride price, which is Jacob will work for Laban for 7 years, and at the end of 7 years of servitude, Laban is going to give Jacob Rachel's hand in marriage. And so here's what happens. 7 years go by. Rachel is betrothed. That's like being engaged to Jacob, but they are not allowed to be intimate. They're not allowed to move in together yet. And at the end of the 7 years, a great big wedding takes place, and Jacob is so excited, and they start to play, you know, "Here Comes the Bride" and the pipe organ, and you know, the Jewish version of that. And here comes the bride, veil over her face, as was customary. And, you know, they just go through the night, and then what do? They head back to the bridal chamber where they are to consummate their marriage. This is just how it was done. And it's nighttime, and wine's been flowing. And in the morning, Jacob rolls over. Ah! That ain't Rachel. You gave me the wrong bride. I got the wrong one. You gave me the wrong bride. And Laban says, "Oh, but did you not know it is our custom to marry the older daughter first? Finish out your wedding week, work another 7 years, and I will give you Rachel as a bride." So poor Leah. I mean, don't you just want to cue the music and say, "These are the days of your lives"? Leah is thrust into this awful situation. You can imagine what this would do with her relationship with her sister. And the Lord looks on Leah with eyes of compassion. And so this is what he does. He closes Rachel's womb, opens Leah's womb, and Leah, in rapid fire succession, it looks like, bears 4 sons. And we have Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Rachel is just writhing with jealousy as she watches all that. Literally, she says to Jacob, "Give me a son or I will die." Total temper tantrum. And in a move of desperation, Rachel gives her maidservant, Bilhah, to Jacob so that he can have babies through her, and then she will raise the babies as her own. This was customary for that time. Not acceptable today, totally acceptable back then. Then Leah gets pregnant again. Bilhah gives birth to Dan and Naphtali. Well, now we got jealous Leah over here. And so she gives her maidservant to Zilpah to Jacob. Zilpah gives birth to Gad and Asher. We now have 8 babies. 8 babies. Then Leah gets pregnant again and gives birth to Issachar and then later to Zebulun. We are now up to 10 babies. 10 babies. 10 babies. Finally, the text says God remembers Rachel. Did he ever forget her? No, when you see that word, God remembers, when you see remembers, it means that God is bringing it to mind and choosing to act. That's what that means. God remembers Rachel, brings her situation to mind, chooses to act, opens her womb, and here comes Joseph, and Jacob is overjoyed. So with no further ado, let's walk through some scripture. Genesis 37:2, it says, this is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. So let's break this down. Let's take the pieces, separate them, and put them on the table. The text tells us, how old was Joseph? 17. At the tender age of 17, Joseph was sent out to tend his father's flocks with some of his brothers. Not all of his brothers. These are the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. So we have the six sons from the wife that Jacob never wanted: Reuben, Judah, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, and Zebulun. Then there are the four sons from the slave girls. We've got Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. What do you think that these family dynamics were? I have noticed in my own child rearing that children are very, very perceptive. They don't miss much. And growing up, I had a grandmother who had a favorite cousin, and it wasn't me. And I mean, there was just no question. I mean, my dad would be like, no, she doesn't have any favorite. Whatever. She bought him a car. She gave me a $50 gift card. There's a disbalance. You know, I mean, kids are perceptive. And by the way, it never bothered me, but I was aware of it. We were all aware of it. So I think there is probably a divide of some sort between the wife children and the slave children, don't you think? Because are the inheritance, I mean, the inheritance proportions probably would not have been the same. So there was a divide. And then the favorite son comes along. I have no doubts. These are the days of your lives. I have no doubts that the animosity toward Joseph had been building since the time he was in Rachel's belly. So now, young Joseph is sent out to watch the flocks with the four slave boys. Four grown men, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Why would Jacob, send his favorite son, a teenager, mind you, out to tend flocks with four grown men? I mean, I don't know how many flocks he had, but my guess is that four grown men are going to handle it, and a 17-year-old boy is probably not going to add a whole lot more value to the shepherding process. That's my guess. Now, I just wonder if Jacob had a reason to be uneasy about some of his sons. Doesn't really matter. The text doesn't say. What it does say is that Joseph comes back and gives a bad report. We don't know what they were doing, but we know that it wasn't good because it was a bad report. Now, Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Let's talk about this richly ornamented robe. This would have been his outer garment, and outer garments in this day would have been made most likely of wool. Dye was incredibly expensive, so most robes were not dyed. It would have been that just naked wool color, that yellowish, maybe grayish, beigeish. Joseph's robe would have stood out greatly next to his brother's plain robes, all right? It was richly ornamented. It was probably probably bedazzled. Someone probably took a bedazzler to that thing. It likely had tassels, probably had fringe, dyed to be a beautiful multicolored robe. But I don't think that the brothers were all that concerned about the fashion aspect of it. I think it's what the robe represented. What did this robe represent? This was a sign of his father's favor, yes, but this was also a sign to his 11 older brothers that the role of the patriarch, wasn't going to go to Reuben, wasn't going to go to Simeon, wasn't going to go to Levi, Dan, Naphtali, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Gad. It was going to Joseph. It was going to the baby. Is that how a patriarchal society worked? No, no. Who got to be next in line for the role of the patriarch? The oldest son. What happened if the oldest son was just a fool? Second oldest son. And on you would go. So these brothers knew that they were not going to be the patriarch, that Joseph would get the double portion of inheritance, and the rest of them would divide up what was left. This was huge, huge, huge slap in the face to every single one of those brothers. Every single one of those brothers. What else did the robe symbolize? It was a manifestation of Joseph's prominence and position in the eyes of his father. That's your next point. Jacob's robe represented prominence, position, and favor. What I don't want to do, I don't want to waste any time chatting about the wisdom of whether or not Joseph should have worn that robe. A lot of people have done that, and I think that completely misses the point. This is not about, was this a wise choice? This is about the fact that when Joseph presents himself, he presents himself according to his prominence, his position, and his favor. Joseph walked according to the authority that came with his identity. It also begs the question, what are we wearing? How are we presenting ourselves? Are we presenting ourselves with the authority that comes through our identity in Christ? Or are we wearing the same dull, gray attitudes of the rest of the world? Because when you and I walk, when you and I walk into a room, we ought to walk into that room with a little bit of Christian swagger. Why? We're not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory. Joseph didn't have to fight for favor. He presented himself from his favor. Yeah, you can clap. You can even tweet that. You can tweet. You should tweet that. If I were you, I'd tweet that. So, February, Lisa Harper will join us at the Heartstrong Faith Women's Conference. This will be the third time I've gotten to do a conference with her. I so fangirl her. I fangirl her like the biggest geek you've ever seen. First conference, she talked about a story with her daughter, and I just told her that I have stolen it and made it mine. This is what happened. You might know that Lisa adopted her daughter from Haiti some years ago, and she adopted her when she was 2 years old. It took about, I want to say, over a year to do the whole adoption process because it is difficult to adopt children from Haiti. Their government does not make it very easy. And so you are not allowed, when you are trying to do an overseas adoption, you're typically not allowed to just show up. You have to come with proper credentials, come with proper authority. You have to, all your ducks have to be in a row. And you also, your presence needs to be known about in advance. Lisa knew that. She followed all the rules. Well, one day, as she tells it, she started to have this terrible unrest in her spirit, and this feeling of urgency started to build that she needed to go see her daughter. And she called, tried to set something up. Nope. Feeling wouldn't go away. So it got to the point where she was so worked up about this that she bought a plane ticket, she flew to Haiti, rented a car, drove herself to the orphanage, and just showed up. Now, it is pertinent to the story that I tell you, and it is something that Lisa talks about all the time, that her daughter does live with the AIDS virus. HIV. And it's managed beautifully, no trace of it right now because of the medical care that she's receiving here in the United States. But because of that, the orphanage, the workers are very, very superstitious. They would not touch her. They would not pick her up. And she was, you know, I mean, probably 18, you know, 20 months old at the time, just a baby. And so Lisa gets there, and now she's just working herself up into a state of near panic, and all the kids are playing, and she's looking, and she's looking, and she's calling out Missy's name, and she doesn't see her. And she keeps looking, and sees this, you know, upraised deck, and so gets down on her hands and knees and looks underneath it, and all the way in the back corner, she sees this little figure hunched over and hears this soft little whimper. And she says, "Missy, Missy, it's Mama, it's Mama, come to Mama, come to Mama," finally coaxes her baby out and says that when she picked her up and hugged her, her hair had not been touched in months. She was wearing a soiled diaper and nothing else, and was covered head to toe in scabies, which is all over body lice. What do you think it was like for Lisa when she got that baby girl back to the States and she gave that little girl a closet full of brand new clothes, bows and ruffles and prints and hearts and fairy wow. I mean, it's just not going to stop. It's not going to stop. What kind of person would say no thank you to the new clothes and choose instead to put on that nasty, scabie-filled diaper? What do you think we look like to God when we walk around defeated, depleted, unloved, no one cares, insecure, barely able to pray? No. God has given us a brand new set of clothes. Colossians 3:12 says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people," just stop, chosen, you're not rejected. You're not rejected. You've never been rejected. You've always been selected. You've always been selected. So stop living dejected. Not rejected, selected, holy and dearly loved. Clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with one another and forgive one another if any of you has any grievance against someone. Why? Because unforgiveness makes us ugly. Unforgiveness sucks the color out of our cheeks. It robs and strips the sparkle from your eye, and it utterly depletes you of joy. Bear with one another. We are a people who simply need some bearing with. Amen? I feel so bad for the people who have to bear with me, and I'm so grateful that they do so with so much grace. Everybody in this room has someone that they've just got to bear with. You just got to bear with. And everyone in this room is that person to someone else. All right, forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. You know who was really, really good at this? Joseph. Let's keep reading. Now, in Bible study, just a little tip, when the author wants you to really latch on to a concept or a theme, he's going to repeat it, okay? So we're going to look at a few verses, and what I want you to do is I just want you to look for repetition, and let's see what pops out at us. So at this point in the story, Joseph has his richly ornamented robe. He has also had and told his brothers about his two dreams. Y'all remember those dreams? All of your wheat bowed down to my wheat. The sun and the moon and the stars all bowed down to me. Those were Joseph's dreams. His brothers know about them. And once again, Jacob, this is the second time now, sends his youngest son out to the field to check up on his brothers, all of his brothers, 10 grown men. And yet Jacob sends his baby, his favorite, the future patriarch, out to check on them. Genesis 37, 23, we're looking for repetition. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. So Joseph is in the cistern. The brothers sit down to eat their lunch. Lo and behold, here comes a big old cavern of a caravan of Ishmaelites. And so the brothers sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to the father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." I think there's something that the Holy Spirit might want us to notice. Something, noticing any repetition, anything. So Joseph, by God's providence, is sold to Potiphar. Remember him? He's the captain of Pharaoh's guard. Potiphar is so pleased with Joseph that he puts him in charge of his entire estate. Joseph has just gone from son to slave to general manager. He is now general manager. Let's keep reading, and we're still listening for repetition, because what else does Potiphar have? Potiphar has a sassy bride who has taken a shine to this strapping young lad. One day, he, Joseph, went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants were inside. She, Potiphar's wife, caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed." Oh, you righteous little thing. Right? "When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story: 'That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house.'" All right, we got a robe that is mentioned 7 times, and we've got a cloak that is mentioned 6 times. So when we see something like this, this is where we stop and we say, "Lord, what are we up to today? You are clearly spotlighting something. Let's find out what it is." Now, in both instances, all right, son to slave, slave to general manager, in both instances, with his brothers and with his master's wife, Joseph's cloak, his robe, represented prominence, position, and favor. Both times, right? Both times, Joseph had his prominence, position, and favor snatched away while he was doing the right thing, while he was doing the honorable thing. First time, Joseph goes down into a pit. Second time, Potiphar sends him to prison. Both times, the Lord was preparing him for greater things. Genesis 39 says this: "Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison," are we hearing some more repetition? "The Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor." Doesn't say he spoke. It says he showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Now, I want you to pay very close attention to this, because each time Joseph lost his cloak, his prominence, his position, his favor, it was so the Lord could prepare him for something greater. I did not say better. I did not say better. Because I think if you were to ask Joseph that these transitions that he was going through, I don't think it looked better from where he was sitting. I would submit to you, while Joseph was at Potiphar's house, in charge of all the household servants, where do you think he wanted to be? He wanted to be home. He wanted to be home. He wanted to be a son. He didn't want to be a CEO. He didn't want to be a general manager. He wanted to be a son. Sometimes what is greater looks very different than what is better. And so that's where you and I need to ask ourselves, do I want greater? Will I sacrifice for greater? Will I go out on a limb for greater? Or am I going to chase after what I think is better? I don't think better is going to lead to greater. Because comfort is always the enemy of your calling. Your calling is not safe. Your calling is not comfortable. But your calling leads to greater. It always leads to greater. It always leads to greater. The first time Joseph went from the sheep fields to the cistern, he went from son to slave. Then he went from cistern to honored position in Potiphar's house, cistern to general manager. The second time he went from Potiphar's house to prison. He spent 2 years in prison. And what was he doing during those 2 years? Walking in obedience. Joseph was being faithful right where he was. He was being faithful with the territory the Lord had given him. A lot of us love the prayer of Jabez. Expand my territory, O Lord. Expand my territory, Lord. Do not let me cause anyone pain. And I wonder when we pray for more, is the Lord asking, have you maxed out the territory I've given you? Have you built out the territory I've given you? What have you done where your feet are right now? After 2 years, he went from prison to Pharaoh's house. He went from slave to CEO, second highest position in all of Egypt. And each time, God made him change his clothes. Why? You can't wear a shepherd's robe at Potiphar's house. You need a manager's cloak, right? You cannot wear a manager's cloak in the king's house. You need a royal robe. You need a royal robe. You see, what we see as a pit or a prison, God says, no, no, that's preparation. That's preparation for greater. Joseph becomes second only to Pharaoh in Egypt. And you know what strikes me about this? He did not strive. He did not campaign. He didn't even try. He didn't market his brand. He didn't build his social media platform. He was simply faithful and obedient where he was. You know what he was doing? He was walking in accordance to the last word the Lord had given him. What was that? The dreams. The dreams. If you haven't heard from the Lord in a while, go back to the last thing he said to you and rest in that. Rest in that, because God wants to confide in us. He wants to confide in us. But if he's going to confide in us, we have to be positioned so that we can hear from him. We never hear a word from the Lord in this narrative, not a word. Joseph simply walks in accordance to the word the Lord had already given him. Prayer is how we talk to God, and scripture is how God talks to us. So the final step when we go through a story like this is we ask ourselves, I've read the words. I know what they mean. God, what are you teaching me through this story? What did you want me to hear, Lord? You want to confide in me? You confide in me through scripture. We've done some good work. What are you saying to me through this story, Lord? I don't know what God is speaking to you, but I can tell you what I heard. I heard that God is always working, even when it looks like nothing's happening. Even when it looks like nothing's happening. And because we know he's always working, we can trust him in those seasons of silence. This story reminds me to stop crying and whining when my comforts are stripped away. Because comfort is the enemy of my calling. And God has not positioned me and blessed me for better. God is stretching me and pushing me to greater. And I want greater. I want greater. No one ever made an impact for the kingdom in their comfort zone. And what looks like a pit or a prison to us is preparation in the eyes of the Lord if we will humble ourselves and let God do his work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for these timeless stories. And we are so grateful that you are so faithful to open our eyes when we ask you to. God, thank you for reminding us today that you want to confide in us. You have a secret for each one of us here today. You drew each one of us here today to tell us something. Give us hearts and minds and ears to hear what it is, to receive what it is, and to act in obedience to what it is, Lord. God, don't let us settle for better. Don't let us seek better. Help us seek greater for your glory, Lord. God, we ask that you would bless this time of fellowship and small group study. We love you. We love you. Help us minister to each other. Let us be attentive to each other's needs. Because I firmly believe, Lord, that the deepest ministry always happens one-on-one. And so thank you, Lord, now for this time that we have with each other. We love you. We bless your name. And we pray this in your Son's precious name, Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.